third chapter detailing the trouble that Nehemiah encountered in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, though it just took over 7 weeks to complete the work, 52 days, he encountered more trouble than he might want to see in a whole lifetime. Firstly, in chapter 4, he and the workers faced ridicule and threat of violence from Sanballat and his bully boy friends. Nehemiah dealt with that, remember, by praying about it, by persevering in the work, and by protecting his workers. He made sure that he had their backs. And then last week in chapter 5, he averted a mass walkout by impoverished wall workers. They were hungry, they were up to their eyes in debt, and their families were being torn apart by unscrupulous lenders who took their children as collateral and in some cases sold them off or put them to forced labor, all to settle high interest loans that they had taken out just to survive. And the galling thing was that these loans were borrowed from their own nobles and officials, their own people, who instead of exploiting them should have been helping them. And Nehemiah dealt with that particular crisis by confronting these nobles and officials with God's word and challenging them to stop the racketeering and people trafficking, which they did immediately. And so this week, we see that the work, in the opening part of the chapter, we see that the work resumed and got on so well that there was just the doors to hang. The walls had been built, the brickwork was all done. And then, by the second verse, more problems arose for Nehemiah. He had problems coming out of his ears, this guy. Sanballat and some of the leaders, some of the others, they reappear on the scene, this time not to threaten the workers, but to try and trick the leader. And this attack was particularly insidious. It was vicious, it was deceptive, it was sustained, and it was personal. These guys were out to get Nehemiah himself. God's enemies were out to get God's man. And that's one way to stop the work, is to stop those who lead the work. And so chapter 6 of this little book contains a message for those, I guess, particularly involved in church leadership, in whatever sphere that might be, with many leaders sitting in our congregation. Those who bear any sort of responsibility within God's house. But also on a wider level, it doesn't stop just at the leaders. It applies to us all, anyone who calls himself a Christian, who strives to follow God in whatever way. Because the chapter allows us to see a follower of God who, number one, refused to be distracted from God's will. Number two, did not give in to fear. And number three, exercised discernment to see through the deception that was been put his way. Because all of that was fired at Nehemiah. So I have 3 points, good Presbyterian sermon. Distraction, fear, deception. Let's learn in the time we have left how he dealt with it. Things were going really well on the site. Morale was high, work was nearing the end, and all the workers' family were getting fed. Their debts were cancelled. No interest to pay on those loans. In fact, the interest had been returned to them. So I could imagine morale was high. There was laughter on the wall and there was banter and whistling. And those who were working on it were nearing completion. Nehemiah, too, I imagine, was in a good frame of mind. Although as leader, the book shows, he was already thinking of the next step in the reform of Jerusalem. And just to point there, good leadership, folks, is planning ahead. And so the leaders here, those who are in leadership, we need to be thinking ahead, not coasting along in neutral, leaving things to the last minute. For coasting along, that's not leadership. We need to be one or two steps ahead. So anyway, aside from that, or that's aside from what I want to say, a messenger, not a wall worker, someone from outside their community, arrived at the site on one of the days and asked for Nehemiah. So shouts went along the wall, where's the boss? Someone here looking for him, get Nehemiah, he's wanted. Who is it? Don't know. Just get him. Nehemiah was found, made his way to the stranger, wiping sweat off his brow because he's working hard. He was one of those leaders who got involved in the work. He took him into the foreman's hut, if you like. I have a message from Sanballat and Geshem for you. I could see Nehemiah stiffening at the sound of those names because those guys had caused him so much trouble. They want to meet with you. One of the villages on the plain of Ono. Ono, it was a neutral territory pretty much midway between the two provinces, between the province of Jerusalem and their province. Now, on the surface, this invitation seemed quite plausible, even acceptable, concessionary, if you like. The wall was rebuilt at this stage, only the gates needed to be hung. And this was perhaps Sanballat recognizing that he had been on the wrong side of this all along. And so now was the time to let bygones be bygones and to work together for the future. Let's meet, let's talk, let's have a summit in a neutral place, because Ono was a neutral place. You pick the village, we'll be there as governors of our provinces, and you be there as governor of Jerusalem. That, I think, was how it was presented. Not in a threatening way, but in a constructive way. And if that was the case, sure, it must have been very appealing, because after all, isn't dialogue good? Isn't it always better to talk about things, to not to fight, to keep the lines of communication between two opposing parties open? Isn't the refusal to talk to our opponents always unnecessarily and reasonably belligerent? To bury the hatchet, if you like. But Nehemiah did see harm in this approach, because at worst it involved personal danger, him meeting with people predisposed to violence outside his community. And at best, it was just a distraction from him doing the work that he was meant to do. So Nehemiah dismissed the messenger, thought it all through, came to the conclusion that this was entrapment. It was simply another one of Sanballat and Co's schemes to harm him. And so in time, he sent this response back, verse 3. I am carrying on a great project here, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Now, he didn't antagonize them. He didn't unnecessarily insult them. He just said he was too busy. Next day, messenger was back with the same proposal. Same response from Nehemiah. Following day, he was back again. Same thing from Nehemiah. Four times back and forth, the same request, the same response. Nehemiah rightly saw the ploy for what it was and refused to be distracted from God's work. A definition of distraction might be shifting our attention from something of greater importance to something of lesser importance. And that there is the devil's ploy when it comes to God's work, to us and God. Can I ask us, what is greater than God? It's nothing. There's no one greater than God. And we know that, don't we? Because, well, God is supreme and there's nothing and there's no one greater than him. What could bring us more joy, more satisfaction, more fulfillment on earth than serving him? More reward in heaven for having served him? There's nothing. Nothing we could give ourselves to, no person that we could give ourselves to could ever reward us like he rewards those who serve him well. And we know that too. And yet, we are so easily distracted from him and from serving him. We kneel to pray, and our mind is, all of a sudden, filled with 100 million things to do. We're convicted, perhaps, to follow a course of obedience, something you've heard in a sermon or something you've read in your Bible. Give more, get involved more, go out to a midweek, and then something comes along and that conviction, that commitment is forgotten and the urgency of it just wanes away. Why is that? Why do we get so easily distracted from him and from his work? Well, I think it's the devil's chief work to distract us from the one who wants our full attention. And sadly, the truth is, our attention very often runs to what is important to us. So distraction can reveal what we really love deep down. Nehemiah loved God, and he was deeply committed to finishing God's work. And folks, in our walk with him and in our service to him, we can learn from that. Just that simple little point there, we can learn that he is to be our ultimate focus. Two things I think we can take away from this man that'll help us not to be derailed by distraction. One, have a goal. Two, learn to say no. Nehemiah had a long-term goal of finishing the work and that. And, you know, we will not be so easily distracted if we have a long-term commitment to him and to his work. I've adopted a goal. It's pretty much a year now. It's October. To read through the Bible in a year. That's my goal. And I want to continue that every year, but it certainly has been. I started last October, and I use this little app to help me do it. It reminds me every day and gives me a reading every day to read from. And if I follow that faithfully through to the October, I will have read through the Bible in a year. Now, sometimes I fall behind. I'm behind at the moment. But because I have a goal to do it, I know that I will get back to it. I have a greater commitment to do it. And I have an even longer term goal of finishing the Christian life well. I want to finish well. I want to hear those words from him, as I imagine you do. Well done. Personally, well done, Seamus. You've finished. You've done well. Paul the Apostle said this. He says, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul had a goal that he set before him every day, a prize he saw, if he liked. I was in a race yesterday up in Katy. It was a charity race raising money for cancer, children's cancer. And it was 6 miles or thereabouts. So 3 miles into Katy and 3 miles back. I was never glad to get out of Katy in my life. And I was running along too hard for an old fella. And my goal was getting across the line. And that's what kept me going. There's a few times I felt like stopping. But that finishing line kept me going to the end. And I trust that finishing line in Christian service, that well done, will keep us going. It'll motivate us and help us not to be distracted. Two, learn to say no. Nehemiah simply said no. I don't want to meet with you. Sorry, I haven't killed any of the choir. Robert Brady would have been sitting there. And the reality is, if he'd said yes to them, by default, he would have said no to God. So it's the same every time we face a choice between spending time with God, serving him, being obedient to him. We're either saying yes to him and no to something else, a distraction, or no to him and yes to the distractions. And life is a series of choices that either bat away distractions or gullibly follow them. Don't be distracted from God's work is lesson one of Nehemiah 6. Lesson two of Nehemiah 6 is don't give way to fear. That's my children's lesson to the children. Sanballat upped his game, if you like, on his assistant's fifth visit to the wall. This time the governor was presented with a letter. It was an open letter, which meant people could open it and read it, so it was gossiped and spread around. And it contained false allegations and threats to expose him to King Artaxerxes. Verses 6 and 7. It was reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt, and furthermore, they're going to proclaim you as king, and you're going to be in big trouble for this because, you know, you're not the king, Artaxerxes is the king. So let us confer together. I'm the one who can save you from this rumor getting back to Artaxerxes. Let's meet, let's talk. Now, this was a real threat. A charge of high treason would have been taken very seriously back in Susa. Nehemiah knew the king and he knew what he was capable of, and the penalty for treason was death and torture. And even though there wasn't a shred of truth in it, the rumor alone was enough to damn him. And so what would Nehemiah do here? And I thought after five requests, surely it was tempting to meet, even just to defend himself, to quell those rumors. But again, he chose not to, because he saw it for what it was. It was a bluff. There's a saying around today, and I'm sure Nehemiah would endorse it. Rumors are carried by haters, spread by fools, and accepted by idiots. And Nehemiah was no idiot. He chose to stand his ground and not give way to fear. Fear is another method our enemy uses to take us away from God, to remove us from God's work. And fear is real. Fear has a way of gripping our heart, paralyzing our movements. It limits our life. We live in an age where panic attacks grip people for sometimes no reason. And what they go through is very, very real. There's palpitations, pounding of heart, sweating, shaking, shortness of breath, a feeling of being smothered. And that must be horrible for those who suffer from those things. And very few of us do not have some level of fear in some way. Fear of what other people will think of us. FOMO, the fear of missing out. There is an unhealthy fear of God, believing that he is this always angry being whom we could never please despite our best efforts. Like a disapproving parent. I had a long conversation this week with a lady not from our church who back some years ago said the sinner's prayer because she was terrified of hell. That's why she came to Christ, terrified of hell. And as a result, even though she confessed herself a Christian, she could not for so many years grasp the wonderful grace he longs for us to relate to him in. It wasn't until she read in Ephesians 2:8-9 that she got it, for it is by grace you have been saved. And that transformed her relationship with God. Her view of him as being a disapproving parent disappeared, and she now relates to him as a loving heavenly father. Hell is real, yes, but it's his grace and his mercy that define a relationship, a healthy relationship with God, not just an escape from that awful place. And so what are you afraid of? What limits your life? What steals the peace and joy that God wants to gift to you? Is it fear of what others will think? Don't let that stop you from coming to God. Don't let other people dictate to you the relationship that you ought to have with God. Is it fear of commitment, fear of getting involved? Don't let anything dictate to you or rob you from what God has for you. Fear makes our world smaller. It confines us. It boxes us in. And in the Bible, as I said to the children, God gives us a lot of commands, but the one he gives most is do not fear. Do not be afraid. We read it earlier. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through those waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through those rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Maybe that's a passage of Scripture, Isaiah 43, 1 to 3, that we could do well to meditate upon this week, to open the Bible and read through it. It tells me not to fear, for God is with us. The opposite of fear is faith, and faith is the response that God wants us to have when fear strikes at our heart. A guy called Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, during those terrible days when missionaries were being captured and killed, and he thought he was next, wrote in his journal, he says, I can't read, I can't think, I can't pray, but I can trust. Faith in him, faith in what he has done for us in the past, and faith in his promises of what he will do for us in the future. That's the response he wants us to have when fear strikes at our heart. And Nehemiah's response to this letter was a response of faith. He sent them this reply. He says, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making this up. They were all trying to frighten us, he says, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. So don't be distracted. Lesson 1 of Nehemiah chapter 6. Lesson 2, do not give way to fear. The third and last lesson, quickly, is don't be discredited. That's the third a tactic that Sanballat and his mates employed in their personal attack on God's servant. It was to discredit him in front of others. And so in this, the scene changes to the home of Shemaiah. He was regarded as a spiritual man, a prophet, someone who spoke the words of God, and someone that Nehemiah would give heed to. And so Nehemiah had been sent for, and he, not realizing that Shemaiah had been hired by Sanballat, promptly came to him. And once there, Shemaiah gave him a so-called message from God. And the way this is couched, it was as if it was a prophecy, a message from God. Verse 10, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. And boy, did that ever sound so spiritual, so concerned for Nehemiah's welfare. But it wasn't. It was actually a very clever way to try and discredit Nehemiah. Had he believed and acted on those words, had he entered the temple, a place as a layman and as a eunuch he wasn't allowed to go to, he would have committed a very serious transgression of God's word and would have discredited him in the eyes of his own people. And so serious was this, he could have been killed for doing it. And once again, Nehemiah saw right through it. His candid response, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired me. It had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and they would give me a bad name to discredit me. And I thought about that. And I thought about how the devil, if he can somehow get us to sully our testimony, to discredit our name by publicly sinning, by openly transgression, by doing what a Christian ought not to be doing, then the witness of the gospel in the eyes of the world is hindered. People see us and say, well, if that's Christianity, I want none of it. And does he succeed in this tactic? Yes, he does. Every day. I think it's the number one excuse I hear from people who do not believe, from people who do not go to church, give for not believing and not coming to church. They point to the people who have a damaged testimony and conclude the church is full of hypocrites. And so, folks, it behoves us who hold a Christian testimony, those who profess faith in God, to strive to be godly, to not take shortcuts, to not play around with sin. Sin is not a tease. Sin has teeth. We have a testimony to protect. I heard this true story while I was on sabbatical. Matt Chandler tells it. It's a true account. He read this account of how a beautiful model who'd been asked to shoot an ad for shampoo. And so she's in this live scene with a lion of all things. And I think the lion's mane was to emphasize the quality of the shampoo. And so she, as part of the act, she lays her head on the lion's mane. But it's all right because the lion is the pet lion and it's one that's been raised by hands. But this animal, instead of laying down quietly, violently attacks the model. True story. Mauling her and horribly disfiguring her. And the people in that scene have forgotten something. That it's still a wild beast. Even though it's been raised by people, tamed, fed by hand, played with, it's still a wild beast. It's an apex predator. And sin is like that, folks. We think we can tame it. We think we can control our sin. We can play with its temptations to tease us and to pleasure us, but we're playing with a feral beast who one day may very well maul us in public for what we've accommodated in private. So can I ask us, what do we accommodate, as I ask myself? What do we watch on Netflix? What do we think we can control? Is it the accommodation of a full-blown bedroom scene? Obscene language, filthy violence. Because the tasting of sin only whets the appetite for sin, and we want more. Almost every day in the news, we hear of public figures, some who hold a Christian testimony, who have allowed greed to grow in private to the place where it's mauled them in the open. They've become exposed in a sin that involves greed. Or they've nurtured an immoral obsession to the place where it's broadcast on the airwaves. And a testimony is damaged. Folks, playing with sin is like laying our head on the mane of a lion. We're dealing with something that only Jesus has the power to conquer, and only he can keep us from its teeth. Nehemiah guarded his testimony from those who sought to discredit his name. So lesson three, don't be discredited. Strive to be godly as a witness to the world. Don't be distracted from God's work. Don't give in to fear, and don't allow your name, don't allow his name to be discredited. In the end, Sanballat's tactics, every one of them failed. They failed because, as verse 16 says, the work had been done with the help of God, and it's God's grace that will enable us to persevere and continue in the walk of God. And instead of the people of God being frightened at the nations around them were in fear of the people of God. I trust that we have learnt something over these past three chapters in Nehemiah of greater is the one who is with us than he who is in the world. Second and third, let's look up to him in trust. Let's walk with him in holiness. Let's resolve to keep going for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It guides us, it admonishes us, it instructs us. Thank you too for the keeping and continuing presence of the Holy Spirit within us, who steers us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to walk with you, to be sensitive to the voice, to be obedient to the word that we read. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.